happy to have Brother Carl Higgins here. He's from Chicago, and he is going to give us a discourse on the tale of three cities. We're covered. Oh, I'm sorry. We didn't have a song, did we? All right. Open the hymn will be from 356. Thank you, Brother Jordan. Now we'll let Brother Carl give the discourse. I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, get a little excited. You know how it is. This is sound.
I got to join Jack to be a little excited. George, I guess you could say I'm a little excited too. We weren't sure we were going to be able to come until yesterday morning. We were going to the doctor's office, and I told Martin, I sure hope he says he can go. And he said, we're glad to be here. We give you the loving greetings from the Chicago class.
Need a mic, Brother Carl.
Need a mic? We're going to get one.
Right here.
Maybe this mic, give me that mic.
There you go.
Wireless there.
There's a wireless mic. You don't have it.
I'm not quite sure myself what we're going to be doing this evening. What are you going to try to do? The equipment for next season. Say. We hope that will work better now. You can hear. They say one of the differences between knowledge and understanding is that in knowledge you accumulate facts, argued by memory, association. And understanding or thinking, you associate two of these facts, and you get a third fact or a trend of thought coming. Well, this past week I was doing a little study, and a trend of thought began developing, and I'm not 100% sure where this trend leads. But I wanted to share with you some of the parallelism between the Old and New Testament that I hadn't seen before, and maybe you can make more out of it than I made out of it. We'd like to hear what you want. The three cities that we're talking about are the cities of Hebron, Bethlehem, and Jerusalem. In the life of Jesus, you can really say his life was comprehended in five cities. And it's a paradox in his life that two of these cities of Jesus' life are located in the north of Israel and three in the south. He spent most of his time in the two in the north, Nazareth and Capernaum. Very little in the three in the south, Hebron, Jerusalem, or Bethlehem. In fact, very little in Hebron. Hebron, we're going to spend more time than the other cities. The south of Israel in those days is sort of like the south of the United States. It was the Bible Belt. It's where faith was the strongest in the tribe of Judah. In the north, you had a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, and you had less faith, and therefore Capernaum was keeping its town disrepute, and it was denounced for its lack of faith. Jesus spent most of his time preaching up in that area, that seemingly has the least faith. And yet, 11 of his 12 disciples came from the north. The only one that came from the south was Judas Iscariot, the traitor. The other 11 are all Galileans. And yet, both of those Galileans he contacted in the south. In the ministry of John the Baptist, they had come south to follow John in the wilderness, close to the border between north and south in Israel. So there's a little geographical separation that sets the basis for our story. We're going to be talking a lot about the very early days of Jesus. But before we do that, we want to go back and go into the history and a little bit count of these three cities in the Old Testament. And then we'll come to the New Testament and we'll try to show a connection between some events in Jesus' life. The first of these cities we want to talk about is Hebron. And if you want to style Hebron by a name, you could say the city of Abraham. When Abraham settled in the Promised Land, he settled in Mamre, which belongs to Hebron. Mamre was a suburb. Jack said, I come from Chicago. I don't come from Chicago. I come from Darien. But Darien belongs to Chicago. It's part of the Chicago area. I don't think the Bleachers come from Detroit, really. They come from a suburb. A lot of us come from suburbs. Abraham came from a suburb. a suburb of Hebron. It was in Hebron that Abraham received the promise of the seed of Isaac, that Isaac would be born. It was in Hebron where Isaac was born. It was in Hebron where Sarah dies, and he buys the cave of Machpelah, and he buries Sarah. And then later he himself is buried by her side. Until later, Jacob and Leah are buried there, and their tombs remain supposedly to this day, and probably accurately so. And they're highly venerated tombs in the Holy Land. That was all part of Hebron. After the sojourn in Egypt, when they returned, Hebron again became a very important city. When the spies were sent out, they went as far as Hebron. And it was in Hebron they gathered by the bush Eshcol, those big bunch of grapes that took 2 bulls to carry on the way back. One of those spies was Caleb. When they entered the Promised Land, they did not enter Hebron. They entered, they crossed the Jordan River, further to the north of Jerusalem. They conquered Jericho, Ai, Bethel. They conquered other cities. But then, as time went on, the people became lax. And there was no desire to keep conquering. They had found a place to live. They made peace with some of their neighbors, and they were not conquering anymore. And it took Caleb to wake them up. Caleb came in and he said, I was 40 years old when we left Egypt. I'm 86 now. I remember when we came in as one of the spies, and we saw the Anakim. They were giants, and they lived in Hebron. I want the privilege of conquering Hebron. Oldest man in the nation takes on the biggest challenge in the nation. And he's victorious, and Hebron is conquered. And it wasn't called Hebron back then. It was Kirjat Arba. I think that holds a little bit of modern irony. Caleb changed the name. He says, we're Jewish now, it's no longer Kiryat Arba, it's Hebron. In the 20th century, Hebron is a largely Arab town. But some of the faithful Jews have established a colony there. And they call it Kiryat Arba. They reversed it, they gone back the other way. They named it after its original name. But the name we're looking at is Hebron. Caleb conquers that, and then he says, now I set the pact. If any man will conquer the next city, Kiryat Jearim, that man will get my daughter for his wife. And I give him a great dowry of the upper end of his spring. And his later to be son in law, Othniel, conquers Kiryat Jearim, and they occupy that. So Hebron becomes the first conquered foothold in the Judean area. And from there, there's more conquest, and the land becomes gradually more under conquest. The next leader of Hebron is in the reign of King David. David has been anointed king, along with Saul is on the throne, he refuses to exert that leadership. But when Saul dies, he establishes kingship. But only 2 tribes would accept him at first, Judah and Benjamin. And he establishes his throne in Hebron. Hebron becomes the first capital of David, until Jerusalem was later conquered. And he establishes the kingship over all 12 tribes in Jerusalem. But Hebron is the first capital. So now let's recap. Hebron is the city of Abraham. The promise is made of Isaac, who pictures the Messiah. Hebron becomes the distinctive burial place of the faithful patriarchs. Hebron becomes the first foothold in the new Israel, conquered from the Canaanites. And Hebron becomes the first throne of King David. If Hebron is known as the city of David, Hebron is known as the city of Abraham. Bethlehem is known as the city of David. Now, actually, Bethlehem's history precedes David. It goes back also to Caleb. Caleb is the governor of Bethlehem in his first body. In Chronicles, it says he's the father of Hebron. That doesn't mean he had a child in the name of Hebron. The word father there means ruler of. But he's also the father of Bethlehem. He's also the father of Western Kiriath. Wherever you see Kiriath, that means city of. So he's the father of city, not of people. He's ruler over these things. But the real father, the real ruler of Bethlehem, is a man by the name of Salmon, S-A-L-M-O-N. Now, you may not have heard much of Salmon. You've heard a lot about his wife. Salmon's wife is very, very prominent. He married Rahab. Give you just a little bit of ancestry of Salmon, because it's interesting as it ties into the Jesus story much later. Salmon's father was Nathan. When Israel left Egypt, they did not leave as a disorganized troop. There was a high degree of organization. There were leaders in each of the tribes. In Numbers, the second chapter, these leaders are given. And the leader of the tribe of Judah, which was the first tribe, it was considered the prime tribe, was Nathan, the son of Amminadab. Nathan had a sister. We read about him in Exodus, the sixth chapter. And this also becomes interesting when we start pulling the parallels together. In Exodus 6:23, Aaron, that's high priest, took him, Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nathan, to wife. So Aaron's wife was the sister of Nathan. Nathan was the head of the entire tribe of Judah. Aaron was the head of the entire tribe of Levi. So these two tribes united at the very top. The head of the tribe of Levi married the daughter of the sister of the head of the tribe of Judah. And just keep that in mind as we come into our later application. Bethlehem was the city of Boaz. When Ruth comes back with Naomi, it's in Bethlehem where she meets Boaz, claims her inheritance, and the result of that is the marital union, the product of which is Odin. And Odin's son is Jesse, and Jesse's son is David. You would like to think this is one of those little side paths. It's totally irrelevant, but it's interesting. We like to think of Israel as being Jewish. But look at the grandfather of David. He's only one quarter Jewish. His mother was a Moabite. And his father, Boaz, was the product of Salmon and Rahab, half Canaanite. So he's a quarter Canaanite, half Moabite, and quarter Jewish. By the time he married two more generations, it's only 1/16 non-Jewish blood left in David. But he's a large amount of non-Jewish blood in the royal king of Israel. It really is irrelevant, because they were proselytes. They wouldn't be considered as much Jews as if they were born of any other nationality. But coming back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem then becomes the city of David, and that is his native city, where he was born. It's the city where also Benjamin was born. If you recall, the son of Jacob and Rachel. Now we're going to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city both of Abraham and David. In Hebron, you've got the city of Abraham. In Bethlehem, the city of David. In Jerusalem, the city of Abraham and David. It was in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, where Abraham comes to the pinnacle of his faith, to be willing to offer his son a sacrifice on the top of that mountain. A sacrifice that is a picture of the offering of Christ many millennia later. But it's also, of course, the city of David, because he's the one who established the throne in Jerusalem. He was the one who conquered the city through his men, coming up the gutter to take over the city. He was the one who made Jerusalem the city of God, Zion, and gave it the title of Zion. in Upper Old Testament history. Well, we establish this. We see primarily Abraham in heaven. We see primarily David in Bethlehem. And we see a combination of Abraham and David in Jerusalem. Both of them focusing in Jerusalem. Now let's come to Jesus. And you might say, well, Bethlehem, I understand. Jerusalem, I understand. So where does Hebron come into Jesus' life? Turn to the first chapter of Luke. And let's follow a little train of thought that is suggested in the first chapter of Luke. I'm going to open with a leading question. Two questions. Number one first. In what city was Jesus born? Well, we all know that. In what city did Mary conceive? That's the question we don't consider too often. I want to look at a train of thought in Luke that suggests the city in which the conception takes place. If you turn with me to Luke, the first chapter, verse 27, we find the Annunciation to Mary. This takes place in Nazareth, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. And at this time, he announced to Mary, verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. So shall he be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and so forth. He shall reign. Now notice the significant word, thou shalt conceive. He does not say thou hast conceived. But the conception is hypothesis. It's a prediction of something that will happen. The indication is strong that Jesus is 6 months older than John the Baptist. That he was, John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. There's a 6 month variation in their lives. So now we're going to start picking up our reading in verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And what is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ear, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. I want you to pause here and consider what we read so far. This happens in context. In the 6th month of her pregnancy, she's not full 6 months pregnant. She's 5 or 6 months. It says this was in the 6th month. Mary comes to her, and she is thrilled. She says, you are going to be the mother of my Lord. And this is attested by what she took as an omen. The babe, John, leaped in her womb. Obviously, 6 months. This was not the first time the babe had stirred. It had stirred before. But his stirring this time was either specially pronounced, or in some way the timing was such that she took it as an omen. We're not given the precise details. After she tells this to Mary, notice the next verse. And this is the verse we're looking at particularly. Verse 45. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of these things which are told her from the Lord. Who is the one believing? It's Mary. That's what she's talking to. I am telling you that you are going to be the mother of my Lord. And if you believe, is the implication, you shall. This shall be fulfilled. I think the implication is strong that it was then, and her for not believing in this, what's called the Magnificat, Mary's response, that she shows that faith, the result of which is the conception. So the conception takes place in the house of Elizabeth. She was there 3 months. She stayed there probably long enough for John to be born and help in the care of John at the very first, not having many relatives do today. Now, where was the house of John of Zechariah? Well, there are two clues. This is back in verse 39. Into the hill country with peace, into the city of Judah. Okay, the two things this tells us is that in the city of Judah, it's in the hill country, and one more thing, it's in a Levitical city. Because Zechariah is a Levite. The Levites are given Levitical cities each of the 12 tribes. Therefore, this was one of the Levitical cities. In Joshua, we read that when the cities were doled out to the Levites, one of the cities was doled out was Hebron. And it says that Hebron was a city in the hill country. It gives the precise description that is given here. So this further pins it down that it was in Hebron where the Levitical city was where John lived, and then when his turn came to serve, he would come up from Hebron. Others came from Jericho. Others came from other places where the Levitical cities. But Zechariah's city was evidently in Hebron. It's always fascinating to me how in the Bible, types and antitypes, pictures and realities, are so closely connected, so frequently happen not only in detail, but frequently at the same place. And that was suggested here. It was in Hebron that Abraham received the annunciation of the birth of Isaac. It's in Hebron where Mary receives the annunciation and has the conception, promising the birth of Jesus. She gets the annunciation earlier in Nazareth, but it's in Hebron where this took place. It was in Hebron where David, the prototype of Jesus, was sitting in his throne for the first 7 years. It was in Hebron where Jesus was conceived. It was in Hebron where Israel first began to conquer the promised land in the real sense. It was in Jesus. In his conception, we find the beginning of the conquest of all sin and evil. So there's a parallelism, isn't it, developing between Hebron on the one side and between the conception of Jesus on the other. But his birth was not in Hebron. His birth was in Bethlehem. Because his title was the Son of David. And therefore, you needed a contact not so much with Abraham, but with David in his birth. And so he comes to the city of David, to the city that was prophesied for the Judahites as their headquarters, where Nathan settled, the city that belonged to Stephen. And it's interesting, the only person we see migrating there is Rahab. She lived in Jericho, part of the north. But she married Solomon, and she moved down to Bethlehem. And she lives her life out in Bethlehem, in the same city that the first woman mentioned in Matthew 1 is picked up now in the same town where Jesus is born. In Jerusalem, we see both events coming together. Not at the birth, but at the death of Jesus. There we see the place where Abraham offered Isaac a sacrifice. And Jesus, we see the reality being offered. But not in identically the same place. In the same city, but in a different location of the city. The scripture only mentions Moriah twice. It mentions Mount Moriah as the place where Isaac was offered. It mentions Moriah as the place of Solomon's Temple. Now, Solomon's Temple would be placed in the same location by Herod's temple, by the temple of Jesus. So Jesus was not sacrificed in the temple. He was sacrificed to Golgotha. Golgotha is not too far a distance. He walked it that night, carrying a cross, most of the way. But Golgotha is also on Mount Moriah, a different spot. Some of you may have been in Jerusalem. Others of you have seen pictures of Jerusalem. You've seen pictures of Golgotha, the hill. And sometimes you'll see a picture of the wall of Jerusalem on the opposite side of the road. If you ever see that picture again, notice something. Notice the striations in the rock. The striations in the rock at Golgotha are at a certain angle. Most striations are. That's not unusual. The striations on the other side of the highway are exactly the same angle. What does that show? It shows the cut between is not natural. Coming through Louisville and down here in Kentucky, we went through lots of rock cuts on the highway. That's how they made the road. They blasted through the mountainside to make the highway. So in Jerusalem, when they made the road around the city, they cut through Mount Moriah. So in your mind, fill that dirt in. Put all that mountain back together. It's all one mountain. It's not a mountain here, a valley, and then God is standing up here. It's the same mountain. The only thing in Golgotha is the apex. It's the peak. Moriah, the temple, was a lower plateau on the mountain. The type was always lower than the Antitype. The Antitype was at the same place, but the reality is above, on the same mountain, in the same general location, in the same city. Let's come back and notice some of the other parallelisms. Have you ever wondered about the relationship between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth? They were cousins, but they were different tribes. Jesus was born in the tribe of Judah. Zechariah, at least, was the tribe of Levi. You have a combination of two tribes that are in the picture. But now let's go back to the origin of the tribes. When those tribes first came out of Egypt, what do you find? Aaron, so the high priest and Levi, marrying the daughter of the head of Judah. You find the same combination of the same two tribes, Judah and Levi, that you find here. Paul makes a big argument in Hebrews, first 5-6 chapters, about the fact that the supremacy of the Melchizedek priesthood over Levitical is that Melchizedek was permanent. Levitical changed. It was a changing priesthood. And that Jesus is of the line of Melchizedek, not the line of Aaron. But it's interesting that mixture of the two lines all along. It's true what Paul's saying. That's the basic truth. But there is that mixture through. There's a combination of these two tribes, the religious and the civil, were united at the very beginning. And again, you see that combination at the time of the birth of Jesus. Here's another parallel, a pattern. When Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, notice why Elizabeth says, "You are the mother of my Lord." Because the babe leaped in the womb. And it's hard to imagine that being a first time at 6 months. The babe had probably been active before, but there's something about this leap that was unusual. The word translated leap here is used twice in the Old Testament. Now, don't get too quick on me as I can be, because the Old Testament is Hebrew. It's used twice in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. One time it's totally inconsequential. The mountains dip like hills. That's its main word in Psalms. Irrelevant to our story. But the other is provided for thinking. When Jacob and Esau struggled in the womb of Rachel, Rebecca. Keep those two mixed up. When they struggled in the womb of Rebecca, the word struggled in the subject is the same word. Here you've got a pattern in the Old Testament, repeated time after time after time. The elder shall serve the younger. That pattern comes up over and over again. Twins are born, the younger is the more prominent, and the elder is one that serves. There you find in the Old Testament, with Jacob and Esau, there was great rivalry, particularly at the first. That rivalry seems to have died down toward the end of the life. But at the birth, it was great rivalry, so much so that Esau says, "I'll kill him."
if he ever shows up around here again. There was that kind of animosity. But here you've got an elder and a younger man. Not brothers, not twins. But elder and younger of the same general family. Cousin, and the elder serves the younger. At this time, notice the contrast. With full consent. The elder willingly says, he must increase, and I must decrease. He who comes after me is greater than me. When Jesus comes to be baptized, he says, I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, not you by me. So you've got a similar pattern developing, but now you've got it in its fruition, where there is a willing servant of the younger, of the elder to the younger. In the first chapter of Luke, as the service of the younger to the elder is developing, Mary, in her comments, speaks about it also. And I'm just going to touch one of the points that Mary made. She made several points. But after talking about her faith in this upcoming pregnancy and its results, she says in verse 54, he had come to serve Israel in remembrance of his mercy. She took the promise of this son not to be a personal promise, but a promise to the nation of Israel. Now, we looking backward on it, probably would be more inclined to say, he helped all mankind. Christ died for everybody's sins. He helped Adam. And in Adam, all died. But she's thinking about Israel. He had helped his people, Israel. In the same chapter, after the baby was born, remember he brought to the temple, took the 6 days? There are Simeon and Anna. See him as Simeon prophesied. Who was Simeon? One who waited for the consolation of Israel. And what is his prediction? This child is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. There's a peculiar Jewishness to the birth of Jesus. A peculiar Jewish twist to it. And I think that's important, brother. I think it's important that we never forget that Christ, in his sacrifice, accomplishes many purposes. Yes, Christ comes and he saves mankind. He did that by the ransom, purchasing Adam, all his grace in him. But he also comes uniquely to save Israel. Because Israel was under a specific curse, in addition to the Adamic curse. They were under the curse of the law. They were under that which Paul said should have brought life. And we found it only bring death. And that's what they're saying. They're speaking the salvation of Israel in Jesus. That's why Jesus can say, I am not sent, but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's why he told his disciples, don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Even though I'll stop for 7 days and get a lot of numbers. Don't you do it. Don't go to the way of Samaritans. You are sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The time would come to spread out. And Mary saw that. She saw both the short and long range. But her emphasis is on the short range. Does that make any sense? It didn't quit. Or did it quit her? When she says to Israel, let's look at that verse one more time. Luke 154. He has helped the servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spake to our fathers, Abraham, and to his seed forever.
Put it in your pocket, Brother Carl.
I'll hold it. That way you can lose it. The blessing to Israel has to do with the seed. Did you ever notice that the sign that God gave to Abraham what he called elsewhere the seal of the covenant, was in a place where he don't think it would be sealed. It was circumcision. Usually a seal was an outward evidence and mark that was in a part of the body that you don't outwardly expose. And yet that was the seal of that covenant. Why? Because the seal of that covenant was to preserve the purity of the seed. And so it had to do with the organs that passed on the seed from generation to generation. And therefore the seal was there. That's what he's speaking here. He remembered his birth to Israel and to his seed, thinking first of the seed in the sand of the seashore. But the seed becomes twofold, the sand and the stars. And the seed grows until all were grafted into the olive tree, Romans 11. Jew and Gentile become, by becoming Israelites, become children of God. So become universal to them. But it's still a mercy to Israel. Let's recap in the last 3 minutes we got left. What we looked at. We haven't arrived at any definitive conclusions. We're just trying to arrive at certain parallelisms for all of us to think about. Maybe apply the Father's better than I would apply. We see in the Hebron conception a close parallelism geographically to the annunciation of Abraham to Isaac, and a really a little foretaste of being the son of Abraham, but primarily the son of Abraham. We see in the city of Bethlehem at birth. The bringing this down to David, David becomes now the center of attention in Christ. And then we see both pictures drawn together in his death, where he crucified at the same mountain where Isaac was in the flame. He's crucified at the same mountain where David establishes his throne. He shows the connection between ransom and restitution, between the final establishment of the kingdom and the work at Calvary. We saw a parallelism in addition to this between the elder and the younger concept. Even that concept is carried forth. And that concept, by the way, just may have started way, way back. Here's a little clue. We'll take time to just go down this little by road. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, I believe it is. Fourth or fifth chapter. Fourth chapter. Verses 1 and 2. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived. And there came and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was the keeper of the sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. You notice what words are missing? Before Abel's birth, look through Genesis, it appears every time in genealogy. You're missing the phrase, and the man knew his wife. There is no record of marital relationships between Cain and Abel. The suggestion is that he knew her once, and she bore again. That they were twins, but they were born at the same time. And the pattern was already established of the older and the younger, and the pattern set that carries out. A pattern that we see the animosity developing at the very beginning. That's hardly proof. There's no silly statement. But the phraseology has been caught by many scholars as an indication that that may be true. So this pattern, we see that. And we see the relationship between Levi and Judah, not only in Jesus, but way back at the very beginning, between the house of Aaron and the house of Judah. Where we go from there, I'm not too sure. I'll leave it for you to consider. Maybe it'll be some food for fellowship. We'll find out. May the Lord bless.
I believe we've got a good
you hear me all right? All right, before we close, thank you, Brother Carl, for a very good discourse. Before we close, I'd like to mention that tomorrow the service starts at 9:30. And also that the children's schedule is on the table if you have children. And also there's some extra brochures if you need more. So I think that will take care of the principal tonight. Now, as a closing hymn, we'd like to turn to Brother Carl's selection 352. As this Brother Carl closes in prayer.
With all your children everywhere, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.